It certainly is a blessing to greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. This congregation is kind of spread from right to left here. And it's interesting to see this group of precious souls that are gathered here. And it's an honor for Suzanne and I to be with you this morning. And what we have by way of a message this morning is a suggestion that was given to me. And I don't think I've ever spoken on this subject before. And that after 54 years of preaching, I don't think I've ever spoken on this subject in my lifetime. So we will see how this goes and ask the Lord to edify us. I think for the last five Sundays, I preached a different place every one of those Sundays. In some places quite far from where we are right now. But last Sunday, we were in Roxbury, Pennsylvania, and there was a young lady sitting there in the audience among those 1,500 people, approximately. She was 16 years of age. She was there with several people from her family from the state of Wyoming. And then the meetings were over on Sunday at noontime, and she went with her folk back to Wyoming on Monday, spent some time with her family Tuesday morning, and found herself into eternity Tuesday afternoon in a very serious accident. And so we are here this morning. All of us are here. And we sang that beautiful hymn this morning, that beautiful song that Stanley wrote. Yeah, to number my days, and the year 70 was in that hymn. And some of us present here this morning have gone past that number, and we don't know how many more years there will be. But those days are numbered for us. They were numbered for her. They're numbered for all of us. And the secret is what we do from this day until that day. And it does not really matter how wrong life has been for us up to this day, but the joy of life is what can happen from here on. And though things were not what they should have been, they can be as they never were from this day forward. And we're thankful for that. The title of this meditation this morning, this study, it's actually a Bible study, maybe more than anything else. It does not seem very pastoral, though I hope it will. Some of that will come into this. But the title is Church Membership a Biblical Concept? Is that a biblical way to think about me being a committed member to a local congregation? And I think all of us sitting here this morning are well aware of the controversy surrounding the idea of membership in a local church or local assembly. An ultra-pietist sees no New Testament foundation for such a thing. And those who expose or espouse the Catholic view of the church, the universal church, see local membership as a hindrance to unity, to spiritual vitality. They are against it. So membership is viewed as causing division in the body of Christ. And that's the way it is viewed by numbers of people. I'm not finding fault with that this morning. I'm just simply well aware that that's the way it is, and I think most of you are aware of that too. There are several objections that come up with this with an aversion that some people have to local membership. One of the problems that people have with membership in a local congregation is their resistance to local congregational positions or practices, brotherhood agreements, some people call them. And they feel that they would be obligated, they'd be responsible to be committed to that if they become part of a church. If they're not, then they're not under that obligation. Another concern is for local eldership and the place that they have of responsibility and authority in local assembly. The result of this viewpoint is, of course, a steady resistance to make a commitment to local brotherhood, along with a tendency to speak out in opposition to it. I think most of us are acquainted with those objections. Most of us have heard about that. This particular area of Pennsylvania produced a young man who is now nearly my age, a little younger, who went through a lot of difficult things in his lifetime here in the state of Pennsylvania, here in your locality, right here in this area is where he lived. And he certainly was strongly adverse to any kind of commitment to a church membership. I saw him about a month ago, a little longer than that, where I was preaching in a tent far, far from here in another state. And he came to every one of those services. He lived near, within 20 or 30 miles of where that tent meeting was. He came to every service, including Sunday morning. I visited with him because I had known him when he lived here and I had not seen him for a long time. I had experience with him the last day of those meetings that I want to share with you here this morning. Maybe it'd be help to somebody here if I'd say these words. I talked with him several times, and now it's the last day. There's a Sunday night service. There's going to be the end of the meeting, and the Sunday evening is now here, and people are starting to come. And I saw him park his car over there where the cars are parked and walked across the grass over towards the tent with his wife. I walked over to meet them. He stood there in the grass, and here's what he said to me. He said, "Brother Dale, I've observed this week that you have had a special care for me. You have a..." Thank you. "You have taken a lot of interest in my life," and he said, "I don't know how to respond to that. That has never happened to me. I don't think anyone's ever cared for me in my life." He started to cry. He said, "I feel like I was loved." I think that that dear man expressed a reason why some people are scared to become part of a church. And their experiences have not been very gratifying. And maybe they felt more rejection than what they felt acceptance. Maybe they felt they never could measure up. And here was a man that after all these years found out that he doesn't need to be unique and unusual. He developed in his life some very unusual doctrines, teachings of the Bible that kept him forever separated from any other Christian group, which is very characteristic of people that go through that kind of background and experience. But there he is crying, standing beside his wife, and said, "I don't know how to respond to what I'm feeling because I don't know how. I never have had to do that before." What do you think about that? So my purpose this morning is not to persuade or convince anyone who sees this subject differently from what I might be presenting it this morning. I don't want to do that. There's no one going to be forced into a crowd shoot. No one's going to be pressured to rethink and do this thing differently from now on. But I do want to do this. I would like to provide somebody who might be present here this morning who would really like to understand the reasons for recognizing those who are committed and identified in a local body as members of that church. If you would like to understand why we would take that position, why we feel that would be an appropriate way to relate to a body of God's children, I'd like to explain that to you this morning as clearly as what I can. So if you have a sincere desire, a sincere heart, and would like to hear this explained today, I would invite your presence and your attention this morning for this meditation. And if there's only one person here this morning that would fall in that category, That is fine with me, that I'm speaking to you and the rest can just listen, or they can go to sleep, or there's maybe something else they can do. There's a nursery around here, there's something else they can do. But the rest of us will sit here and we will get some benefit from it. Now, we know that the word membership is not found in our English Bibles. We all know that. But the church is a body, and the church has a living and a glorious head. And the Bible tells us that this body has many members. I'd like to read just a few verses to you, and you can turn to those. The first one's in Romans chapter 12, and this is verse 5. And we're not taking time this morning to notice context, but we're looking at this theme. And so we'll just read several verses here at the beginning. Romans 12, verse 5 says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." And you say to me, "Brother Dale, yes, 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 but that's talking about the universal church. That's not talking about Shalom Bible Fellowship. That's talking about the universal church. That's talking about the church around the world." All right? You hang on to your thought. I'm going to hang on to mine. You just hang on to that a little while, and we'll give some traction there for that. We'll allow that consideration for a moment. But I read this verse to you. We being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. You can go to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to read verse 25 here, where it says, Wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now wait a minute. This verse is not universal. This verse includes a John Slaymaker. This verse is somebody that I relate to. I never told a lie to John Wesley. I never told a lie to Barnabas. But here in this local assembly, we relate to each other. And probably the most damage we do in a church is with the words we say to each other about each other. It's probably the worst damage we do in a church. I suppose that our tongues have done more damage to the church than what adultery has ever done in any congregation anywhere. And these things happen in a local setting. For we are members one of another, it says here. I'd like to go to Acts chapter 11. Here's a more practical passage, a little bit more of a hands-on kind of verse. Reading verse 26 here, and again, out of the context, it says, "And when he had found him," that's Barnabas had found Saul, "he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." A very, very beautiful verse. So we don't have membership in the Bible, but we do have many members. And as we've noticed, some may say that this body is a universal expression of the church across time and space. From Pentecost until now in all countries of the world, it has geography, it has time. From then on till now, that's the church that's being talked about here. But wait a minute. But the New Testament application is to the local assembly. The teaching here cannot have meaning in a universal sense. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, and I'm turning there right now, I'll read verses 25 and a few verses following from this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 25 says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So let me make a little application to those three verses that I just read. We can care for one another in a local setting, as this tells us to do in these verses, in a local brotherhood. But we cannot care for John Bunyan, nor have any of you ever cared for Carlos Afado. You don't even know who he is. He lives thousands of miles from you. you've never seen him. None of you have ever done anything for him. But you can do something for your brothers and sisters in your congregation. Michael Sattler suffered terribly, but none of you suffered with him. It says, suffer with those that suffer. You didn't suffer with Michael Sattler. Nor did any of you ever rejoice with Julio Vargas. It tells you to suffer with those that suffer, rejoice with those that rejoice. It tells us to do that. Paul was speaking to the church of God at Corinth. He called them the church. He's speaking to them. He's speaking to the local setting there. And he says to them, this local assembly, this local body at Corinth, he says to them, ye are the body of Christ. That's what he said to them. These are holy and noble words. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The distinct gifts that God gave to the unique members serve to edify the local assembly. Example of that. In my limited ministry, that time and service, whatever I've tried to do, contributed nothing, helped nothing to the Albigenses. None of them received a bit of benefit from anything I've ever taught or done or ministered to or counseled or advice given. No help for them at all, ever. Or to the Armenian Christians who have been slaughtered terribly in Eastern Europe. Yet I trust that I can help edify our brotherhood at home in some kind of way. The word church is most often used in the New Testament as local assembly. There are a few times, a few references in the New Testament where the word church refers to all the Christians of all time from Pentecost until now. That usage is there on a very few occasions, but almost always the word church refers to local assembly. And we have that time and again in your Bible, as in this expression. We've already seen it here and referring to Corinth. But Paul writes, and three times he says in the New Testament, he refers to the church that is in their house. Now this church this morning is not in our house. We have a little mobile home we live in Tennessee. We don't have a church in our house. I don't know if John and Martha have a church in their house, so we have a congregation gathered here this morning, but there were churches in homes. And back in those days, there were not many large buildings for church buildings. The people were poor. They didn't have the funds to put up a large building, but they met in very small groups. And many of the congregations that we have in the New Testament, we think of churches as being very, very big, but they were not. Many of them were very small, and they met in homes. The church that is in their house, that's referring obviously to that local body right there. Those brothers and sisters committed together and they know what house to go to on Sunday morning when they're going to gather for worship. They know where to go. And they have a good idea who's going to be there. And someone told me this morning that there's a family from this congregation not present today because I think he said they are in Europe. I think that's what he said. I don't remember who that was. But if they would not be in Europe, they would probably be here. They know where to go. They know where they belong. They would probably be here. That's the way local assembly works. That's the way commitment works. That's the way the church works. That's how the church functions. The church is in his house, meaning the body of Christ that meets there, and that body has members. That's what we're trying to look at here. Yet I know with you, we've referred to this, we've admitted this, that there are many people who resist the concept of membership in a local church. And I'd like to just look a bit more closely at that and help evaluate, see if we can understand the reasons why there's as much resistance to that idea as what there is. We've already referred to some of these things. And that dear man that I referred to, it is amazing. When I met him, I knew about some of the unique doctrines that he espouses and teaches, and met together with his family in the area close to where they live, some of his married children and some of his grandchildren. And that dear man, that poor man, that dear man saw one of his sons or daughters after another leave that group, no longer worship with dad. Today there's hardly anybody left in that group. And he's lonely. And you'll have to forgive me, but I just was with him last Sunday, a week ago today. And it's really on my mind. And it's kind of like I'm preparing these thoughts for him, and I know he's not here. Probably will never hear what I'm saying. But I will at least say this, Brother John. If that man would show up here on Sunday morning next week, don't talk to him about his strange doctrines. Don't run down that list. Start somewhere else. Make a connection right here. And, you know, I'm Latin. You know that. I'm Latin. I'm not very American. I'm not Pennsylvania Dutch. And so, when I talked to him, I talked to him like this. Brother, how's it going for you, brother? Your life has had a lot of difficulties. Tell me about it, brother. How's it going? At first it was stiff. At first it was, I can handle it. I've got life under control. That's the way it was at the beginning, brother. But that melted down. Didn't take long to melt that down. I think a lot of people are suffering right there, Brother John. And when they walk in this door, can't you as a congregation do something about that? And then life is different for them. Someone has a chance that otherwise would never have one. Yeah. So I think there's several reasons why people have this aversion to committing themselves to a local congregation. We've talked about some of that. Some people like this believe that baptism does not entail a local accountability to them. It has a universal application, not a local application. And so they're baptized when they're converted, and then they're baptized into the universal, worldwide, take your choice, take your pick, smorgasbord, get what you wish, pick out what you can, get whatever benefit can be picked up here and there and there. They believe that about baptism. Many fear authority and want to be personally responsible to no one. They've been hurt or scared. And there can be no authority in someone's life in the universal sense of the word. If I'm part of something universal that my hands will never touch and my eyes will never see, I'm certainly not going to be accountable to anybody. There's no authority in a situation like that. But in a local congregation, there can be. Yesterday I was asked to do a marriage ceremony for a precious couple that got married, and I've known them for quite a while. It was just hard to believe how this young couple wanted me to speak into all parts of their marriage, their wedding plans, their lives as that was being developed. And I see them very, very few times a year. But I've had just a little bit of responsibility in the congregation where this young lady was from. And that's where we're going tomorrow, to have interviews with those members in preparation for an elder ordination in that church. He said, Brother Dale, as we plan for our wedding, what advice do you have for us? Well, I said, Brother Joe, you will observe that in many weddings, a lot of what happens at a wedding is something that we don't find in the Bible anywhere. It comes completely from the culture that we live in. The world has taught us how to do this, and so we do all kinds of things that if you looked in the Bible, you wouldn't find anything about it. You wouldn't find anything in the Bible about a daddy taking his daughter by the arm and bringing her in the door, and bringing her up front here and presenting his daughter. You won't find any wedding cakes in the Bible with two statues on top. There's all kinds of things we do in weddings that have nothing to do with anything biblical. He said, that's right. That's right. So he called me sometime later and said, we were thinking at our wedding of doing this. Do you think that would be appropriate? Would it be okay if we would do that? And this man wanted that authority. He wanted that blessing on his life. He wanted that blessing on his marriage, on his wedding day. And it was an amazing thing to walk with that man and his friend through those plans. And he didn't owe me anything. But that's what he wanted. He had a desire for that. And so it just helps sort us out. I share some of these experiences with you to help you see where would I be in a situation like that. Would I be offended? Would I be upset if some elder in a church would maybe rein me in on some of my ideas and thoughts or plans? Would I feel comfortable with that? Would that be very upsetting to me? It tells me what kind of person I am. Such people who will not appreciate authority in their life cannot obey their pastor. I know your Bible says obey them that are the rule over you. That's not written in Spanish that way. It says obey your pastors. But they have none to obey. Their pastor might be a televangelist or a mega magnate of some kind, but not a local pastor. They don't have one. They can't obey him. They don't ever have to. They avoid that. Being uncommitted, they're not obligated to the position and practice that identifies that local assembly. And some of these folk do not even believe in such local applications. They're not in favor of it. I follow the Spirit, they say, and I'm in bondage to no man. But what does that mean? You know what that means? It means I am my own authority. I am my own interpretation of Scripture. I decide that myself. I am sufficient in and of myself. These are terrible words to say about ourselves. We shouldn't talk like that or feel that way about us. Or they might say, I do not trust pastors. I do not trust elders and bishops. But I have a lot of confidence in myself. That part they will not say. But that's included in what they're saying. But is this the will of God for the Church of Jesus Christ? That I have confidence in myself but not in other people. Now I would like to move you away from some thinking or some theorizing and look at the scriptures here at a New Testament foundation for local church membership as I understand it. It's amazing to me that many people would be willing to join the fire department or a Sam's Club but not a local brotherhood. The church is much holier and have much more influence than Rotary International or the Dallas Cowboys. And yet people join these but will not join a church. Why do you think that is? So I want to explain some things to you from Scripture. And we'll just do a little Bible journey here and you may follow along in the Scripture if you wish. There's a unique word in the Greek language that we have in our Bible several times. It's the word canon, starts with a K, K-A-N-O-N. The word canon originally meant a measuring stick, like a yardstick. Now, back in the Bible times, they did not have yardsticks because the great king of England had not yet decided what a yard was, nor a foot. And so we have a measuring stick, and this stick was called a canon. And then when this stick was used to measure something, the area that was measured was called the canon. That is to say, this area is inside the canon. It is measured, and you're in the canon, or you're out of the canon. And then that term was used in the Olympic Games when they began with the Greeks, and this canon was established, and so this particular game or contest is conducted inside a certain measured area. And so you're either in bounds or out of bounds, and to this day, that's the way it is. There are foul lines on the ballpark. The goalposts in the football game are of a certain size, a standardized size, or a soccer field. And that's the canon. And when we're out of that bounds, we cannot continue playing. The game must stop. I'm out of here. We don't play this game. We're wrong. Someone blows a whistle. Someone throws out a yellow or an orange or a red flag. And this thing must be put back into order. Canon, a defined parameter. Some are inside the measure. Some are outside the measure. It is a rule. It is a boundary. Strong's Concordance will tell you in a definition for the word canon in Greek, a standard of faith and practice, a sphere of activity. This is an interesting meaning of the word. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll just read a verse here for you. It'd make a bit more sense if I could read it to you in Spanish, but I will read it in English since that's what we have here, and then I'll explain how that would sound in Spanish. But in 2 Corinthians 10:13 it says, and you know, I think I'm going to make mistakes here. 10:13. But we will not boast of things without our measure, outside the canon. But according to the canon, that is of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Here's talking about not something that you can measure with a line, but it's an activity, it's a responsibility that God gave to Paul. And God told Paul, in this measure is where I want you to serve. This is your responsibility inside here. And when you get out of here, this is not the ministry I have for you, Paul. Now, what was that measure? It was kind of interesting and very, very large. For Paul, it meant this, that if there's anybody anywhere in the world that has not yet heard the gospel, that's where Paul was supposed to be. And if there's a church established here and someone's working over there and missionaries serving there and a church being built here, that's out of the measure, Paul. That's not for you. You don't go into there. You're out of bounds when you're there. You go over here where people were not taught. You go to the 1040 windows. You go to the unreached, the unchurched. You start churches there. That's what Paul's measure was. And so he used this word. Now, in Spanish, we have the word desmedidamente. And that's an adverb, because you know when a word ends in Spanish in mente, that ends in L-Y in English. Desmedidamente. Outside of the measure. What we're doing here is outside of what God has given us to do. We have this canon in Scripture. This canon is a rule. This canon is an established boundary. And God wants us to work inside of that. Instead of being out of bounds, instead of being out of measure. Paul, I've given you an ample ministry, but stay inside it. Keep that clear in your life. I think I've had trouble in my experience knowing just what that boundary is supposed to be. My wife could probably give you more information about that. And so we tend to take on things that maybe we shouldn't take up. I'd like to take you to Matthew 20. Jesus is talking here in this passage. I think he has a voice that ought to be heard on this subject. Read you verses 25 and 26. He's answering his disciples here, and he says these words. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And he goes on and keeps teaching there. But I want you to notice the they and the us. The they and the you. They are doing this way, but you are doing this way. We expect this from them, but I don't expect that from you. So there's a you and a them. This distinction exists between the light and the darkness, between the committed and the non-committed. We are either in or we are out. I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 5. Read verses 12 through 14 here. This is after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So as you get context here. But verse 12 says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. This was after the second burial, 3 hours later. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Let's notice what this says here. Some joined. The rest did not. The Bible says here in verse 13 that many of these people dared not. They dared not to join themselves with this body, with this group, with this known, identifiable, and committed group of people. They would not do it. They dared not do it. Some today will not do it. Why did they not dare to do it? I will tell you why they didn't dare to do it. There were just two funerals. They knew that their lives were not in order. They were not prepared to take this step. They were not able to make that commitment. If you're here this morning, you say, I'm afraid that my Christian life does not measure up. I don't believe that the brothers at Shalom Bible Fellowship would accept me because I know something of my weaknesses and failures, and I know the kind of mistakes I make, and I know how long I've been this way, and they'd be very disappointed in me. They're bound to find out. If I would commit myself to this, they will soon find out what I'm like. Well, brothers, I have a few words for you. Your mistakes do not disqualify you from being part of the body of Christ. The weaknesses in your life are probably not much different from my own. You don't stay out of the congregation, stay away from the church because you have needs in your life, because you made mistakes, because there have been failure. That's all the more reason why we need to be part of one. That's all the more reason for drawing near. All you need to do is come with that attitude. Brothers, you might need to help me. I get mixed up sometimes. I don't always do it very well. No one is excluded that has an attitude like that. I wouldn't be able to be a part of a church if I would have to be a better person than what I am, if I had to get that all figured out and crank myself up and improve myself all by myself. I would never make it. I would never get in. Someone has to take me where I am and how I am and say, yes, Dale, you may be part of us. We'll work on it together. That's what I had to do. The rest did not join, but God knows the ones that did join. It tells us there in verse 14 that many believers came. Now, God knows how to count. And seven times in the book of Acts, it speaks of the number of the disciples, and at times it gives that number, tells you what that number is. God knows how to count. And I have all those texts in the book of Acts written here on this paper. I'm not going to take your time to read them to you. But it talks about the number of the disciples seven times and tells us on several occasions what that number is. This distinction between those that would and those that would not, those who durst not and those who did, is found from the very beginning in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and I'd like to read there from verses 41 to 47. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And again, that's done on a local level. You don't do that universally. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. You notice that word right there? And had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The question this morning for me is, am I in one accord with the others? Am I in one accord with whom? These brothers here in this passage were in one accord with each other. And we have seen in this meditation this morning that the word church is often used for the local assembly. Jesus himself used the word church in that way. He used that word twice, as that we have record of. Both times are found in the book of Matthew, this one in chapter 18. I'd like to read verse 17 here just to show you how he used this word. And if he shall neglect to hear them, that is the two or three more that came to help correct a problem that they had observed in his life, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. This has to be a local assembly. This has to be a local body. It could not be a universal application there. In James chapter 5, verse 14, you have someone who's sick, and they're urged to ask for the elders of the church to come and anoint them with oil, praying for them in the name of the Lord. And that's a local application, a local setting. And this is found time and time again in the Bible. I read that verse to you from Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And they assembled the church together for a whole year and taught them there. Paul and Barnabas in charge of that teaching. That was a local setting there in the book, in the town of Antioch. In chapter 13, verse 1, we have that fledgling little church in Antioch gathered together. There are several brothers there serving the Lord with fasting and prayers. And the Bible uses the word church there, referring to this little group. And the Spirit of God speaks there in that meeting and says, I have something for you to do. I know that you're very few, but I need two of you for something else. I need Saul and Barnabas to be sent out to the work that I've called for them. And this little assembly needed to say goodbye to two people they could hardly do without, but they sent them out. It was right there in that local setting, and we could give many verses like that. I'll just leave it there. Diotrephes loved to have preeminence in the church, and he would not allow somebody else to come in there. He would not allow the traveling preachers to be part of this. If you received him in the congregation or into your house for the night, he would put you out of the church. Now, he didn't put you out of the church at Jerusalem. He didn't put you out of the church at Antioch. He didn't put you out of the church in Marseille, where I've been for the last 34 years. He didn't put you outside the church of Grace, where I am right now. He didn't put you out of the local church where he was. That's the way the word is used many times. And when Jesus used the word in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he wrote seven letters to seven unique congregations. And he knew those who were part of this one and those who were part of that one. And he addressed those people. And he said this, to make this very graphic for you, to show you how Christ clearly identified this thing. He said, concerning the church at Sardis, who has a name that liveth, that they live but they're dead, he said, you have some right here in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And Christ knew about them. And he knew where they were. They weren't in Thessalonica, and they were not in Colossae. They were Sardis. They were not in Philadelphia. They were not in Galatia. That's why Jesus understood his church. He knew who were there and who were not there. So it's an interesting thing to observe. But in the New Testament, we notice that it's God's plan for the church for mutual function together of committed people. And I see that clock is not going to stop, and it doesn't need to. I'm the one that needs to stop, not the clock. And we'll try and get this thing finished here. We'll try and get this thing back down on the runway if we can. Let me show you how this works. The need for a commitment to a local body. In Acts chapter 6, we have widows being neglected, the Grecian widows, in the daily administration, in the daily diaconia. And so what are we going to do with these people? And see, the apostles learn about this thing. They come to the congregation and they say, what we want you to do is this. We want you to look out among yourselves seven men, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom. They have a good testimony. We want to point them over this business. We can't take care of all this ourselves. Would you go out and find these men? Well, if you were part of some universal, unexplainable, unidentifiable segment of people, you have no idea even who they are, there's no possible way that you could fill that verse. There's no possible way you could say, oh, I think of him. I think of that brother right there. Let's bring those brothers together. The Bible says that saying of the apostles pleased the whole multitude. They all cooperated together to do this. And they could not have done it if they would have had no committed members there, if they would have had no idea who this should include. So in choosing servants for oversight, workers to be sent out, such people are not found at Walmart, nor in a sale barn. They're found in an understood, committed body of God's people. Listen to these beautiful words. They're found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's talking here about offerings. It's talking here about collecting your funds and making them available for the needs in the church elsewhere. Listen to these beautiful, beautiful words. And look at this subject in light of what I'm going to read to you, verses 18 through 23. This is chapter 8, verse 18. And we have sent with him That's with Titus. The brother, notice that, the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. He was known by several congregations. And not only that, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, that is, with this offering of money, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. They didn't want to be guilty of misappropriating these funds. Providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft times proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Now, here's a brother who's known. His testimony is clear. The churches knew about this man's carefulness, his integrity, his honesty, his interest in detail, and carefulness in little things. And they said, this is the man that we choose to take care of this. And you can be known like that at Shalom. Your life is known by the brothers and sisters. Yes, they know you have mistakes. Yes, they know you have weaknesses. Yes, they know there are areas in your life that you'd like yet for people to pray for you and help you and counsel you and direct you. Yes, they know about that. But they see the sincerity and they see that integrity in your life. They say, there's a brother we can trust. What a blessing to be part of something like that. May I be part of it. I want to be part of it too. That's what I need in my life. And then we have this healing. Please pay attention. This healing and restorative and discipling task that comes to the church and that says to us, restore such one in the spirit of meekness. It says, go to tell him his fault between you and him alone. It tells us, if that doesn't work out, bring it to the church. And we heal these things. We work on them together. We find a way to build up these people in the most holy faith. And it's something that only can be done in a localized sense. It cannot be done in a universal sense. John Bunyan's not going to be present in that meeting. But you and I can be there. Brotherhood symbols are shared mutually to people that we know. We know each other. We have confidence in one another. We benefit from the gifts of each other. We seek counsel and give a united testimony together of our faith in Christ. We're in local brotherhood. We're part of it. When I greet my brother with a kiss, I don't walk up to the bathroom to a mirror and kiss the mirror because I don't have a brotherhood, because I'm not part of anybody else. So I do this mirror thing. And when I don't baptize myself. I don't sit down in a tub and take a pitcher of water. I don't do that. I'm responsible to the body of people. We share communion with each other. We wash each other's feet. I don't wash my own feet. I don't sit there with a tub and play with my pinkies. They're with a tub of water. We somebody else does that. And I do his. Just look at your Bible in a practical way. How do we work this out? Now, I'm going to bring this to close. And there's a lot that we could do yet this morning. I'm just going to leave it and share with you something that's extremely precious. And though this message has not been very pastoral, it's been too didactic, yet I trust that this will be very pastoral for you and for me. We have observed that the church is the body of Christ. How can we be one with Christ if we do not assume the responsibility to be a committed member of his church? The New Testament makes it clear that our relationship to Christ and to God is measured by our relationship with our brother. Now, I want to take you to that brother that told you came from this area, doesn't live around here now, and doesn't live close. But there he is, very alone. I'd like you to think about him and his loneliness. I'd like you to think about him with the lack of love and care that he's felt in his life for many, many years, at least 50 years. I'd like you to think that the Bible makes it very clear that when Christ looks at me, he pays close attention to what I do with my brother and to my sister. And what I do to my brother and to my sister and the way I think about them, that is what Christ says is the way I relate to him. And I will show you a series of verses that proves that. So we get this idea. And of all the things I've said this morning, nothing will be more important than this. But go to 1 John chapter 4. And verse 20 here, it says, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" We cannot love God without loving the brother. And loving the brother doesn't mean having fuzzy feelings about him. Loving the brother does not mean, yeah, he's cute. Loving the brother does not mean lollipops, silver dollars, and candy canes or chocolate candy. Loving means that I'm willing to do something tangible, hands-on, to improve the life of this brother. I can't do that if I'm out. And Christ says, if you don't love John Slaymaker that way, you don't love me. It's very simple. I told you that the Bible makes it very clear that my relationship with my brother measures my relationship with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. These are just several examples from the New Testament. I'm not giving you all the examples, some of them. Chapter 8, verse 12. "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." You see that there? What we did to the brother, we did to Jesus. My relationship with the brother is my relationship with Christ. When I don't appreciate the conscience of a brother, I cannot bring myself into some kind of canon with my brother's conscience, because I'm independent and I have my preference and I'm allowed to do what I want, and I don't have any concern about those things that bother him, so I'm free to go. I'm good to go. So I tramp right over his conscience. I run right over. I throw his conscience under the bus, like you people say in Pennsylvania. But the Bible says something different. I didn't throw my brother under the bus. I threw Christ under the bus. That's what it says. Matthew chapter 25. These are interesting studies here. These are interesting thoughts that help us understand how Christ looks at his body. Matthew 25, verse 40. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." What we do for the least of the brothers or sisters in church is what we're doing to Christ. How do I measure up to that? And that's why I must take this dear brother who's so lonely, this dear brother that we ran across there in those tent meetings. I must do something for him. Because what I do for him is done for someone else who's the head of this whole church, who's in charge of this whole thing. Acts chapter 9, verse 5. This is Saul speaking to the Lord. Listen to what this says here. This is amazing. "And he said unto him," that's Saul doing the talking, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." No, I'm not persecuting you. I got papers here in my pocket. I'm going to Damascus. I've got Christians up there I'm going to take care of. I'm going to put them in jail. I'll kill some of them. That's what I'm doing. No, Jesus said, "You're persecuting me. That's what you're doing. You let Damascus alone. Let those saints alone up there. It's against me, Saul." That shook this young man up, this young Pharisee, this member of the Sanhedrin, shook him up. It would shake me up too. 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's what Christ did for me. How do I prove that I'm willing to do that? I'm not worthy of Christ if I can't do that. I can't lay down my life for John Bunyan. I can't lay down my life for George Whitefield. I can lay down my life for you. You can lay down your life for me. We're committed to each other. We will take care of each other. We are not submitted to God if we will not submit to the brotherhood. I'll show you that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's in Ephesians 5, 21. This verse is in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. But I cannot in the fear of God be submitted to him, if I am not submitted to my brothers. The problem is not that the Bible does not make the precedent of membership clear enough for us to see it and understand it. That's not our problem. The problem is that we resist this submission and voluntary identification of the local body of believers. There's a reason why I resist it. That's the problem. And just why do we resist it? Well, brothers, I've mentioned this several times without quoting the verse, but now I'm going to use the verse, and though without giving you the reference, you know where it is. Why do I resist it? The corn of wheat has not yet fallen into the ground to die, and for that reason, it abides alone. This is not the way of discipleship. And so shall ye be my disciples, that ye bring forth much fruit. This is not the way to abide alone. We must fall on that ground and die. How will I be able to help bring my children to Christ if they see that I remain apart from this, from his body? When we come to see the church of Jesus Christ as his body, we will want to be a member of that body. Will you allow me to be a member of that body? And though we're here only temporarily and just for this morning service, and we'll leave again and maybe we'll never be back here again, we don't know that. But this morning, I would like to be part of you. I invite all of you to be part with us. I need you in my life. I need to hear that young man that was sitting beside me this morning upstairs praying. I don't know if he needed to hear my prayer. I needed to hear his. We had a very discerning brother up there in that prayer meeting who had the grace with a little piece of paper to write down the prayer request that each one of the men in that circle had made. When it came to his turn to pray, he went around that circle, and everybody's name was included. My name was included. This morning was God's will for me to experience that. I won't be here next Sunday morning, but this morning it was an opportunity. And I'd like all of you to regularly, weekly, daily, know who your brothers are, where you can go for help, who you can count on, committed to you. You're not alone. You have someone who loves you and someone who cares for you, and you can shed some tears and say, I don't know how to respond to that. I'm not used to someone personally caring for me. But this is the opportunity we have in the church. This is what Christ does for us. This is what we do to each other. That was very elementary, but may God bless you.